Good to see you tonight, and may the good Lord God help us to remember, right? That's why we're gathered tonight, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, so that one day we will be with him forever, face to face. Let's stand and sing the three of the verses, verse 2, 3, and 4 of the song, One Day. For your son, and thank you for the brilliant truth of this song, one day. And Father, for our salvation, that day came, but we long for, as we remember what Jesus did, a life of sanctification with the ending before you, Lord, to stand in your presence, to bow before you, to be before your throne, and to worship forever and ever, no more sin, tears, crying, all gone. Thank you that Jesus took that for us. Help us never to forget. In his name, amen. All right.
Oh, be seated.
I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul reiterates the night that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he also encourages the Corinthians, commands the Corinthians, to examine themselves, to make sure that as they partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that they are doing so worthily. And in that context of 1 Corinthians, it's really a matter of examining themselves as it relates to their love for others. As we have said in the past, that the early church and the church there at Corinth, they were practicing what they referred to as a love feast, and so they were combining basically what we would call a fellowship supper along with the Lord's Supper. The difference was that when we have a fellowship supper, we call it a potluck. Everybody brings a dish to pass, and they share it with everyone. But what they were doing in the church at Corinth is everyone would just bring their own meal. And those who were wealthy would bring their meal, have a lot to eat, and those who were poor had nothing. And the wealthy were not sharing with the poor. And he very emphatically said, this ought not to be. You're not showing love for one another. And so in the context, when he said, examine yourself, that really was what he was talking about. Examine yourself as it relates to your love to others and just your relationship with others. And certainly that's, we need to examine ourselves in light of that. But I don't think it's limited to simply our love for others and examine ourselves as it relates to that love, but just our walk with the Lord in general. Is there any sin in my life that I'm ignoring? Is there any sin in my life that I'm tolerating? Is there any sin in my life that I'm just going on and not caring for at all? And so we need to examine ourselves. And Paul addresses self-examination again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, not specifically as it relates to the Lord's Supper, but he does say they need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are discredited. Examine yourselves, Paul says. That is not to get technical, but just to make the point, that's a present imperative. The imperative simply means it's a command. This is not just a suggestion from Paul. This is a command. This is something we must do, not just something that we might do or maybe should do, but no, this is something we must do. Examine yourself. It's an imperative. It's also in the present tense, which means a continuous action. And so it's the idea of continuously examine yourself. This self-examination is not just something that we do once a month when we gather around the Lord's table. Self-examination is something we ought to be doing every day, something we ought to be doing continuously. And so Paul says, examine yourself. It's a continuous action in the Christian life. We need to be evaluating ourselves. And is there sin in my life? Have I developed something in my life that I'm even maybe not even aware of, and I need to seek God to examine me? I've used the example before as a pilot. Every 2 years, you have to go up with an instructor and just get checked out. And you have to do that whether you have flown for 2 hours in the last 2 years or 200 hours or 2,000 hours. You have to go up with an instructor every 2 years. Why? Because it's very easy as a pilot or in other areas of our life to develop bad habits and not even realize it. And so you go up with an instructor and he can say, you know, you've been flying for 1,500 hours this past year, but you're doing something here that's very dangerous. And you don't even realize it. And so the same is true in our Christian life. We need to be continuously examining ourselves because we can develop some things in our lives that's not right. That's why it's important to have somebody in your life that can point that out to you. An accountability partner of some sort that can say, hey, Don, you're going off the rails here. And so that self-examination, very important, not just around the Lord's table, but continuously. Specifically here he says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. That's where it starts, isn't it? I need to examine myself and make sure that I'm even in the faith, that I'm a genuine Christian, that I truly have trusted Christ as my Savior, and that I have done so in faith. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. You know, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And we need to recognize that Christ said, I am the way. Not a way, the way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Not a door. There's not many doors into the sheepfold of God. There's not many ways to the Father. There's one, and that's Christ. And it's by faith, and so we need to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Have I truly trusted Christ as my Savior by faith? Am I trusting in my works in any way to save me? Because if so, then Christ is not the way, he is a way. But I'm adding works to it. I don't mean to disparage anyone, but just to make my point, I get asked from time to time, can a Catholic be saved? Well, of course, a Catholic can be saved. They can exercise faith in Christ. But my answer to that question is a Catholic can be saved, but a Catholic cannot be saved if they truly believe Catholic doctrine. Because Catholic doctrine says it's faith plus my works. Catholic doctrine says it's grace plus my effort. And so if they believe that it's faith plus works, they're not in the faith. They're in faith and works. And so we need to examine ourselves. If I truly, by conviction, believe that Christ is not just the best way, but he's the only way to the Father. He's the only door to the sheepfold of God. Am I in the faith? Is it truly a conviction by faith alone, in Christ alone? And so he says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. You may have a different translation. It may say test yourselves. This is a word that I have mentioned on many occasions. It's not an unfamiliar Greek word in the New Testament. It's a word that means to put something to the test in order to prove whether it's genuine or not. It's usually used with reference to, that is not outside of Scripture, it's used with reference to precious metals. You know, how do you prove that gold is truly gold? Well, you put it to the test. Gold has certain properties. It has a certain hardness. It has a certain melting point and so forth. So you put it to the test. Diamonds. How do you know whether that diamond on your ring, is that real or is it just glass? Well, diamond is hard. Diamond will scratch glass. So take your ring and scratch it on the glass back here. If it doesn't scratch the glass, then you got cheated. Your husband cheated you out. You put it to the test. And so he says, put yourself to the test. What test? Well, obviously, first of all, have I truly, out of conviction of heart, trusted Christ as my Savior, and he is the only way? I'm not trusting in any way my works or my efforts, anything else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the first test. But then beyond that, Scripture is very clear. Faith without works is dead. If my faith is genuine, it will affect how I live. And if it hasn't affected how I live, then I'm not passing the test. If it looks like a pig, and it squeals like a pig, and it smells like a pig, then it's probably a pig. But if it looks like a pig and barks like a dog, there's a problem. Someone who says they're a Christian, but they really don't talk like a Christian, they don't really walk like a Christian, they don't really act like a Christian, they don't really have the attitude that a Christian ought to have, they don't have the love that a Christian ought to have, they don't have the attitude that a Christian ought to have, they don't have a hatred for sin, they tolerate sin in their life, they condone sin in their life, that's a problem. Now, obviously, none of us are perfect. But if that's the habit of my life, if that's the practice of my life, that I don't look any different than the world, then I'm failing the test. So put yourself to the test. First test, of course, is what's my conviction? You know, many children that grow up in a Christian home, going to the church all their life, they make a profession of faith, but is it really a conviction or is it just a convenience in their life? You know, a child growing up in a Christian home, going to church all the time, it's very convenient to make a profession of faith, but is it really a conviction? And that's why we sometimes see as children become older teenagers and young adults, they walk away. Sometimes we even say they walk away from the faith. Well, they're not really walking away from the faith. They never had the faith to walk away from. It was just convenient at the time, but now they're young adults and maybe they go off to college. It's not convenient anymore. They're not really walking away from the faith. They just never had faith. It was never a conviction. It's just a convenience. And so we need to examine ourselves. Am I really in the faith? Is that a conviction? And prove yourselves, put yourself to the test. Is my faith genuine? Is my faith affecting how I live? Faith without works is indeed dead. He says then, do you not know yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you unless you are discredited? Again, your translation may say something different there, unless you fail the test. The word there, discredited or failed the test, it's really the same word as prove yourselves or put yourself to the test. It's the same words, just one's a verb and one's a noun, and one has the what we call the negative alpha in front of it. It makes it a negative. In other words, it's put yourself to the test to see if you're genuine, and then if you fail the test, you are discredited. If you test that gold and it fails the test, then it's not genuine gold. You put yourself to the test, and if you fail the test, you're not a genuine Christian. You're not genuinely in the faith, and that's the word here. Christ is in you. If you have genuine faith, and you've put yourself to the test, and that faith is proven genuine, Christ is in you. But if you put yourself to the test and you fail the test, then you're not genuine. You're discredited is the way the King James translates it. You fail the test. Those who fail the test, Christ is not in them. It's only those who pass the test. Christ is in them. They have genuine faith. And so he says, examine yourself. That's a continuous action. Put yourself to the test. That's a continuous action. That's also a present imperative. Put yourself to the test. Is Christ indeed in you? Have you passed that test? Again, so many times what we say we believe, how we act, it's really not out of conviction. It's out of convenience. Sometimes it's just convenient, but when it's no longer convenient, then we believe something else or we do something else. That's part of the test. Put yourself to the test. Are you doing what you do? Are you saying you believe what you believe simply because it's convenient? Or is it truly a conviction. Would you go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24? 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24 talks about the reign of King Joash. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 24 says he was only 7 years old when he began to reign, so he was just a child. 2 Chronicles 24, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zilpah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So we have this young boy. He becomes king, does that which is right. He reigned for 40 years, says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. Verse 4, it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. The kings before Joash had been doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the temple had fallen into disrepair. They were involved in their idolatry and their Baal worship and the worship of Ashtaroth, and the temple of Jehovah had fallen into disrepair. So Joash has a mind to repair the house of the Lord, and so the next verses talk about how they take up an offering and they repair the temple, and they once again begin to offer sacrifices within the temple. Notice verse 14. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister, and with which to offer, and on which to offer, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So they repair the temple, they get the furnishings for the temple and all the vessels that were needed, and they begin to offer these sacrifices, burnt offerings upon the altar of the house of the Lord. Sounds like Joash is doing a great work. You would read this at first and say, man, Joash as a king had some pretty strong convictions. But there's some foreshadowing taking place here, isn't there? And some of you are well aware of this. Verse 2, it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. What's Jehoiada have to do with it? And then you read in verse 14, they're offering burnt offerings in the house, Lord, continually all the days of Jehoiada. What's Jehoiada have to do with it? That's a foreshadowing of what's to come. Because notice in verse 15, I need to get my glasses, excuse me. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. What in the world happened to Joash? Doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, he repaired the temple, he repaired the damage that the kings before him that were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, he offered burnt offerings in the temple once again, but only as long as Jehoiada was alive. It was convenient as long as Jehoiada was around. As soon as Jehoiada was dead, it wasn't convenient anymore. And the princes here would have been his peers. They come along and they convince him that they can turn to idols, into Baal worship, into the worship of Ashtaroth. So much so, verse 20, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and said unto them, thus says God, why transgress the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." King Joash actually commanded that the son of Jehoiada, the priest, be killed. I think it's a great example of one who acted out of convenience, but not conviction. He repaired the house of the Lord because Jehoiada was there to back him up. It was convenient. They offered burnt offerings in the temple because Jehoiada was there to back him up. It was convenient. Once Jehoiada's gone, it's no longer convenient. He had no conviction. They begin to worship Baal once again, even to the point when the son of Jehoiada tried to steer them back to Jehovah, the king had him killed. Self-examination. What do I do simply out of convenience and not conviction? What do I believe simply because it's kind of convenient at the time, but not really out of conviction? Would you go with me also to Joshua chapter 24? Joshua 24. Verse 50 is a very familiar verse, a favorite for many of us. Joshua 24, we'll begin with verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord, serve Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh, our God, he it is who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. Therefore, will we also serve Yahweh, for he is our God." That sounds like some pretty great words, doesn't it? Joshua says, "As for far as me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh." And the people agreed, "We're going to serve Yahweh." Sounds great. Notice verse 31. "And Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had known all the works of Yahweh that he had done for Israel." So he served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. Now remember, Joshua and Caleb are the oldest men in Israel. Remember that? Everyone 20 years old and upward except Joshua and Caleb. And so we've got Joshua, he's one generation, and then we've got the elders who outlived Joshua, they're the next generation. They would have been under 20 when they entered into the promised land. And then they served the Lord, they were faithful. It says they knew that it was Yahweh that brought them out of Egypt, it was Yahweh that had preserved them as they walked through the wilderness, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It was Yahweh who gave them possession of the promised land. They served him. Go to Judges chapter 2. Verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." That's almost verbatim for what we just read in Joshua. Joshua served the Lord, and all the elders that outlived Joshua, they served the Lord. They had some real strong convictions. They had seen what God had done for them, and they served him faithfully. Verses 8 and 9, Joshua dies, they bury him. Verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. That is the generation that followed Joshua, the elders that outlived Joshua. That generation gathered unto their fathers, they died. And there arose another generation after them who knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people who were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The next generation did not serve the Lord. Once the elders that outlived Joshua passed away, it was no longer and for this generation to serve the Lord. There was no conviction. It was no longer convenient. So they served Baal and Ashtaroth. And those elders that outlived Joshua failed to pass on their conviction to that next generation. As long as those elders were alive, that generation went along with it. It was convenient. Once they were gone, without the conviction, no longer convenient, they served Baal and Ashtaroth. We need to examine ourselves. Do I have a conviction in what I believe? A conviction in what I do, in my obedience to God? Am I passing that conviction on to the next generation? Is it a conviction enough in my heart to pass that on to the next generation? We need to examine ourselves. Am I in the faith? We're gathered around this table. It is the sacrifice of Christ that saves us. Nothing else. Not my works, not my efforts. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the door. Not just the best way to the Father, the only way to the Father. Am I living out that faith? Or is my faith a dead faith? What I'm doing, is it out of conviction or out of convenience? Can we examine ourselves tonight as we gather around this table and partake of these elements, as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, which alone, apart from anything else, saves us? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this evening that your word is truth. Truth is absolute. We live in a day and age where that is not a popular view. There is a truth, but not the truth. Everyone has their own truth. Father, you've made it very clear that there is only one truth. Christ is the truth. May that be our conviction. As we gather around this table tonight, may we truly examine our own hearts and our own lives. Am I acting like one who has truly placed a genuine faith in the sacrifice of our Savior? Is it merely a convenience, or is it a conviction? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Glenn is going to sing for us as we prepare to partake of the elements, and let's indeed examine our hearts and our lives.